We return to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's our second Sunday back in the book of Acts. Last Sunday we started in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And this Sunday we'll continue. And we'll start in verse 38. And we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 52. So Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have your hand of mercy upon us this morning. Because when we come to a passage like this, our hearts are already filled with all manner of concerns and worries that we carry with us from the week. And we are concerned for the future, and we have hopes and ideals and plans for what lies ahead. And in the midst of it all, Lord, we're burdened. Burdened by our trials and our difficulties. Burdened by our struggle against sin, our daily fights against temptation, mortifying the flesh. So Lord, as we come to you, we are a people in need. We pray that you would aid us, that you would break open this bread of life for us, that our souls may be fed, that we may be edified and conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that you may receive the glory. And so Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask for your help. I pray also, Lord, that you would help my voice, that it would last the service, and this so that your people may hear your word. Amen. Amen. Let me just put this up. There we go. So we're back in Acts chapter 13. Now we ended our study of this passage last week in verse 40 and verse 41 with that warning. Look at it with me again. Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about. In verse 41, look you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In other words, after sharing the gospel with these Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia, Paul gave them a very strict warning. Now, you may be wondering, why is this warning even necessary? I mean, earlier in the passage, the rulers of the synagogue invited Paul to speak. If you go down to back to verse 15, they told Paul, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so the apostle Paul gets up and he shares the most encouraging word he could have shared with them. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything that the Old Testament has prepared them for has now been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we saw last week, the preparation for Christ and the fulfillment in Christ. And so he shares this good news with them. Why is it good news? Because Paul, as he explained in verse 38 and verse 39, this good news, this Jesus Christ that they told them about, that through this man, look at verse 38, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I mean, there could be no better news. Forgiveness of sins, freedom from its bondage, or if you have an NIV, it translates it justification. This is only good news, however, if you understand that you are someone in need of saving. It's only good news if you understand that you stand under the just condemnation of God for your sin. It's only good news if you understand that you are a slave sold in bondage to sin. It is only good news if you understand that you cannot do anything to save yourself. But if you have come to that realization, if you understand that truth about yourself, it's glorious good news. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes the Christian's journey to the celestial city, to heaven. And he describes all the dangers that we encounter along the way. The main character is called Christian, and we meet him as he leaves the city of destruction, weighed down by the burden of his sin and his own guilt. And early in his journey, the inexperienced Christian meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Mr. Worldly Wise Man. The name says it all. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells Christian, "You know what? I know someone who can help you get rid of that burden. I know someone who can help you get rid of your guilt and your sin. And his name is Mr. Legality. And he stays in the city of morality. And if you go to him, he'll be able to help you get rid of your sin. But to get to him, to get to his house, there's a hill you need to climb. And the hill is called Sinai. The law was given." And so Christian sets off with this tremendous burden on his shoulders and he starts to climb the hill. But he soon finds that the hill is too steep and the cliffs hang over him, threatening to crush him. And as he's about to lose all hope, the evangelist shows up and he tells him, "What are you doing? Why are you here?" And he says, "Mr. Worldly Wise Man told me that Mr. Legality from the city of morality can help me help free me from my sin." And he reminds him, "It's an impossible task. Commandments are only a reminder that you cannot keep them all. Legality cannot get rid of your burden." And he points him to the cross of Jesus Christ. He points him to another hill called Calvary, where it's not based on what he does, but what Jesus Christ has already done. That's Paul's point in verse 38 and verse 39. The law is powerless to free us from sin. In John chapter 1, verse 17, as we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And later in John chapter 8, as Jesus confronts the Jews, he tells them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But then they respond to Jesus and they say, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. And if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. The law cannot set you free from sin." Only Jesus can do that. Now some might argue, but didn't Jesus say, "If you keep my word," and isn't the word the law? No, it's not the same in the context. He's talking about himself as the light of the world. And the context there is talking about himself as the one who leads them to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The law cannot get you there. And now Paul shares this wonderful news with these Jews and God-fearers in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And then he warns them. Why? Because not everyone will respond to this gospel in a saving way. Not everyone will appreciate this good news. Not everyone will be convinced by the message. Not everyone who hears will be saved. Not everyone will believe. How did they respond? Well, the initial response we see even in the passage is positive. I mean, look at verse 43. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism," those are Gentiles who joined the synagogue, "devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." And so there seems to be this overwhelming positive initial response. And then it sours over time, as is often the case. So how did they respond? I want to look at three different responses. The first one is resistance to the gospel. Resistance to the gospel. Look at verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Reviling him. Now clearly those who heard the message the week before shared it with others because they were enthusiastic about it. They told others about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that the Messiah has come. And I understand these are challenging times and that it's difficult to even come to church. We're sitting here with masks. We have to stay apart. We sanitize our hands as we come in and all of those things. But when was the last time you were so enthused by the truth of God's word? You were so moved by the gospel that you wanted others to hear the same. It is a legitimate way to reach others with the gospel. Invite them to church. You can do that. You can do that even now. And that's what they did. They said, "You need to hear this stuff." And they went and they told others, and a crowd gathered at the synagogue. Now, were all the people enthusiastic to hear? Well, clearly not. Because verse 45 says, "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy." Now, these are probably not all the Jews, not even the majority of Jews. It's most likely the leaders of the synagogue, prominent Jews. We are told that they were filled with jealousy. Crowds gather, and they're filled with jealousy. Now, this is not the first time we've seen people respond to the truth with jealousy. You'll remember when Jesus was delivered over to Pontius Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, we read that he discerned the motives of the Jewish leaders, and we read, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Envy, because Jesus was gathering the crowds after him and they weren't following them anymore. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 18, we read that the high priests rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. Why? Because the people started following the apostles and they started listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ and they no longer paid attention to these dead messengers. And they were filled with jealousy. And jealousy is destructive. Jealousy is destructive. James warns us, James chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 16, that jealousy is often accompanied or motivated by selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And that's most likely the case here. Paul and Barnabas were drawing crowds. The people clamored to hear their message. And the Jews, the leaders of the synagogues, weren't as popular. And they resented the missionaries for it. And what did they do? They resisted his message. They resisted his message. Look at verse 45. And they began to contradict, or began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They attacked the message, and when that didn't work, they attacked the messenger. They attacked the message, and they attacked the messenger. I mean, their resistance was not only motivated by the rejection, but also clearly or by jealousy. It's not just motivated by jealousy, but also they clearly rejected the message as well. They began to contradict Paul, and they reviled him. Jealousy plays dirty. Jealousy plays dirty. In James chapter 3, verse 16, James warns his readers that when you are jealous, with jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every vile practice. Disorder and every vile practice. A small but prominent group of Jews try to discredit the message. So they contradict him at every turn. They contradict him at every turn. And Paul was more than up to the task, and when that didn't work, they attacked Paul. They attacked Paul. Now some suggest that they're reviling Jesus, and that's because the word used here is blasphemy. But in the context, it's more likely that they're attacking Paul. They attacked his character. And this happened often in Paul's ministry. It happened often in Paul's ministry. The false teachers in both Galatia, and by the way, that's the region they're in at the moment. The false teachers in Galatia and in Corinth attacked Paul's character. And they did so in order to exalt themselves. They stepped on others on their way to the top. They stepped on others on their way to the top. They wanted to make Paul look foolish so that others would think that they are amazing. And it's so easy to do that. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort. Just throw out an accusation. Doesn't even have to be real. Just call someone a bigot. Call them a racist. Call them a homophobe, or whatever else it might be. Just throw out some random accusation without any evidence at all, and pretty soon gossip picks up that morsel and sends it around, and the damage is done. Now don't go to that church. Don't listen to that person. Now don't trust that brother or that sister, if they are a brother or a sister in Christ. The sad thing with that is, it's very hard to undo that damage once it's done. That's not the way that Jesus Christ taught us. We don't step on others to get to the top. Luke chapter 14, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, the great danger of their resistance is not just that they turn their backs on the gospel, but they prevent others from hearing the gospel as well. Their opposition to the gospel, their jealousy and selfish ambition led them to rejecting the gospel outright and trying to prevent others from hearing it. Resistance. Second, the rejection of the gospel. Resistance to the gospel, rejection of the gospel. Look at verse 46. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Rejection. Rejection. What are they saying? What is Paul saying? What is Paul and Barnabas saying? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Well, they make it clear, firstly, that the gospel is good news to the Jews. The gospel is good news to the Jews. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her in John chapter 4, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And it is true that Jesus was born in the line of David from the tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Judah in Israel as a Jew under the law, fulfilling the law. It is absolutely true that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And when he explained the gospel to a largely Gentile church in Rome, he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the Jews are in this privileged position that they have the Old Testament promises, and they have the Old Testament prophecies, and they have this expectation and this hope. And so they should also hear. And that's what the disciples did. Wherever they went to the synagogue and they shared the gospel with the Jews. It is their gospel as well. How did they respond? Not so well. But they should hear. They should hear. Second, Paul makes it clear that rejecting Jesus means rejecting eternal life. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting eternal life. Again, verse 46. Since you thrust it aside, what? The word of God, the gospel. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, lest you misunderstand it, when it says that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, or the NIV, they did not consider themselves worthy of eternal life. There's no hint of humility here. This is not like the tax collector in the temple banging on his chest, begging the Lord to be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not what's going on here. This is actually pride at work. Their rejection of the gospel was not because they thought they're not worthy of eternal life, but because they thought that they could get eternal life some other way. Primarily the law. And in rejecting the gospel, they rejected the gift of eternal life. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now at this point, let me just remind you, your worthiness, your suitability for eternal life is not judged based on your works, but on your response to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And if you reject Him, there is no other way. If you reject Jesus, there is no other way to inherit eternal life. By rejecting Jesus, they judge themselves unworthy. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Eternal life is by Jesus and by Jesus alone. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you reject Jesus, what else are you going to rely on? How else do you think you're going to get eternal life? The law, he's just proven to them, the law cannot free you. A sacrifice? No sacrifice we bring would be enough. Oh, I'll just do more, be better. It's not enough. It's not enough. If you reject Jesus, you reject eternal life. Third, he makes it clear not only that it's good news to the Jews, not only that rejecting Jesus means rejecting eternal life, but he makes it clear that the rejection of the Jews means salvation for the Gentiles. Look at verse 46 and verse 47. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this does not mean that God has completely rejected his old covenant people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says that his salvation as a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin is proof that God has not completely forsaken them. There is a remnant among the Jews, like in the days of Elijah. Romans chapter 11 verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is still a believing remnant among the Jews. Jews are still being saved. Praise God for that. But they're not saved by their heritage, their culture, or their nationality. They are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are told in Romans 11, verse 25, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So as the Jews reject their Messiah, the message is taken to the Gentiles. Why? Because this was God's purpose all along. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 6, talking about his servant that he promised. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too light a thing. In other words, I will give you something more, God says, for his servant. I will give you something more. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the Jews, but he's much more than that. Yes, he was born as a Jew, but he's not limited to them. He will call a people for himself from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation under heaven. And as Gentile converts, we are not second-class citizens. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. So there's resistance from the Jewish leaders and rejection of the gospel message. What's the third response? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Note the contrast in the response. The Jews who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, and the Gentiles who rejoice in this gospel message. Why did the Gentiles rejoice when the Jews rejected? Now we get to a controversial phrase in verse 48. I want to show it to you. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that they were appointed to eternal life? Well, maybe a different translation will shed some light on the subject. And if you have different translations at home, I would encourage you to do this from time to time. If you get to a confusing passage or there's a word that you don't understand, then go to another translation. You don't need to understand Hebrew and Greek, though that would help, but you don't need to understand Hebrew and Greek to be able to get a good sense of what something means. We have so many translations in English and in Afrikaans and in Xhosa. So, what does this mean? Well, the King James Version reads, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So that's slightly different. But the New American Standard, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New King James, and the ESV all read the same. They were appointed to or appointed for eternal life. And if you have a Good News Bible and a New Living Translation, you'll read, and those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers, same translation. So what does appointed or chosen mean, or ordained in the King James? Well, the term that Luke used occurs a couple of times in Acts and once in the Gospel of Luke. It is used sparingly in the rest of the New Testament, though it occurs there. The phrase is sometimes used in military terms, referring to someone who was placed in a regiment or appointed to an office or a position. The term is also sometimes used of making arrangements or appointments beforehand. In fact, that's the most common use of the term in Luke's writings. Something is arranged beforehand. You'll notice that the term is passive, meaning that the people who are appointed don't do the appointing. You understand the passive voice? I hope you paid attention in school. Grammar can help you a lot when you read the Bible. English grammar is not useless. It's passive, which means that the objects here, they're not active in this. They're not the ones doing this. This is something being done to them. So what does this mean? It simply acknowledges something that the rest of the New Testament celebrates. That those who believe were chosen before the foundation of the world. That they are sometimes called the elect. And those who were chosen will believe the gospel. Now there are people who deny this. And they interpret this verse in a slightly different way. And I want to just share that with you as well. And I'm trying to do this in the most charitable and faithful way possible. There are some who point to this term as a military term. And they say, well, it means that they were arranged like soldiers standing in formation. In other words, Bob Wilkin, one proponent of this view, translated as many as had been prepared for eternal life believed. Incidentally, I could only find one translation that translated it that way. It's the God's Word translation, a translation that I haven't heard of before. But as it may, Bob Wilkin then explains how he reads it. He says, in this way of viewing Acts 13 verse 48, Luke is saying that the Gentiles who believed were people whom the Spirit had prepared for eternal life by opening their hearts. By contrast, the Jews of verse 46 were ones who had not been prepared, whose hearts had not been opened, and hence who did not believe and did not receive eternal life. I can live with that. Because I don't think it denies God's sovereignty in salvation. It only serves, in my opinion, to confirm it. Because it implies that God prepared some to receive the gospel and others not. It means that without the prior sovereign act of God, people will not be saved. Before that scares you, let me just unpack that for you. It means that I can preach the best sermon on earth. Though I don't think that's possible. But I can preach the best sermon. You can give the best gospel presentation. You can have all of your verses memorized and the most beautiful tract ever printed. And you can share the most moving story. But unless God acts upon them by His Holy Spirit, they will not be saved. Think about that. What do we depend on when we share the gospel with people? And what are our excuses for not sharing the gospel with people? I'm not articulate enough. Well, that doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian believers, said that I came to you in fear and trembling and much weakness. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that my preaching was not in plausible words of human wisdom. You shouldn't trust on how articulate you are, how well spoken you are. Your trust should be in the sovereign power of God to save sinners in spite of us. No one is ever saved because of our eloquence. Maybe you think, well, I'm not smart enough. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved, you know enough to share so that others may be saved as well. Let me repeat that. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved, you know enough to share with other people that they may be saved as well. You don't need an exhaustive knowledge of the scriptures. Even a young convert can share the gospel with people. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross in our place, died the death we deserve to die, rose from the dead, conquered death and hell, and offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who would repent and believe in His name. If you know that, you know enough. And again, we shouldn't trust in our knowledge, but in the power of God. Maybe you think, well, I'm scared that I'll be rejected. Well, Paul clearly was rejected. In fact, we read in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They had opposition. That's okay. That's okay. It's okay if people say they don't want to hear. It's okay if people say you look like an idiot. That's okay. What does it matter? Because verse 52 tells us, look at it. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Contrary to what you may believe, the more you suffer for Christ, the more you're rejected because you try to share the gospel with people, you won't lose joy, you'll gain joy. Weird, isn't it? And maybe one of the reasons why we don't experience the joy of the Lord is because we're not listening to the word of the Lord and doing what God has commanded us to do. Because we're scared, we don't trust in God, we trust in ourselves. At this point you may be thinking, well, that's all fine and everything, but if God has an elect and if God has chosen some people, if God has appointed, as verse 48 says, some people to eternal life, then why should I do anything? God's sovereignty in salvation is not a hindrance to missions. It's a motivation for it. God's sovereignty in salvation is not a hindrance to missions. It is a motivation for it. Many, if not most, of the early pioneering missionaries all believed in the sovereignty of God. William Carey, when he went to India, believed in the sovereignty of God. Adoniram Judson, when he went to Burma, believed in the sovereignty of God. George Whitefield, when he preached to hundreds of thousands of people, believed in the sovereignty of God. Charles Spurgeon, who incidentally encouraged the German Baptist Mission Board to send missionaries to South Africa, believed in the sovereignty of God, and it did not demotivate or dissuade them from taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Quite the opposite. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus told His disciples, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Sovereignty. He is Lord. And then He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Why? Because He is the sovereign Lord and He's seated upon the throne and there's no authority above Him. That's why we go. That's why we have hope when we go. Paul, writing to young Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he writes to him and he says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." And it saddens me that there's some of us who hear that word and you're like, "Oh, no." But it's a biblical word. And Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What's he saying? I will suffer, I will go through difficulty, and I will go through trials. I will be stoned and shipwrecked. Why? Because there are people out there that God wants to save and wants to save them through the folly of what we preach. And I will suffer anything to reach them with the gospel. Do we know who the elect are? No. So we preach to everyone. knowing that some will respond. Not because I'm eloquent, not because I'm smart, not because I'm persuasive, not because the tract is pretty, but because Jesus Christ has appointed some to eternal life and they will be saved. I don't know who they are, but everyone needs to hear. John Newton, famous author of Amazing Grace, wrote a letter to a colleague of his in which he said something quite humorous. He refers to himself as a Calvinist, and in case you wonder what that means, that's someone who believes that God is sovereign in salvation. Okay? But he says the following: if I were not a Calvinist, I should think I have no more hope of success in preaching to men than in preaching to horses or cows. It did not dissuade him from preaching the gospel. It motivated him. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises and hope of the Old Testament and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's good news to those who know that they cannot save themselves, who know that the law of Moses cannot get them forgiveness and cannot justify them as sinners. Will everyone accept the good news? No. No, they won't. Some will resist and try to prevent the spread of the gospel. And they will contradict the message and they will vilify the messengers. They will resist. And some will reject the gospel, and in doing so, reject eternal life. But, some will rejoice. Some will rejoice. And they will be redeemed. God has His people. And He wants to use us with a simple gospel message to call them to Himself. So what are you waiting for? What are you trusting in? Yourself? You're not strong enough. Your knowledge? You're not smart enough. Your eloquence? You're not well spoken enough. It's not you. It is God. And if God is the one who saves sinners, and if God has said He wants to use you, what's holding you back? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is nothing that can compare with Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us. That You would forgive me. And there are occasions where we forget that. As unbelievable as that may sound, we, Lord, get caught up in all sorts of things. We get blinded by everything the world puts in front of us. And it's so easy to forget, which is probably why Paul told Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's so easy to think that we have to win people with something else, that we need to change things up, that we need to tweak what You have inspired, or worse, replace it altogether. Lord, we do not need to dress up the gospel. We do not need to make it look more appealing. We need to be faithful in proclaiming the full gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And to that end, I pray, help us. Help us trust You. Help us trust in Your power. Help us trust that this gospel is enough.
And I pray, Lord, that you would add to our number, even as you did in the book of Acts. You added to their number those who were being saved. Add to our number those who are being saved. Lord, we long, as your people here at Strand Baptist Church, to hear conversion stories of people who were lost like we were. But then you revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to them. Light dawned in their hearts. You brought them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And how did you do that? Through weak, feeble messengers, jars of clay. Lord, help us to trust in you, not in ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save others. But you can. We pray this for your glory. Amen.